Well, I'd like to turn with you this evening to Luke and chapter 11. Luke and chapter 11. And the message is called Ask. But first, I want to turn your minds to the reading that we first read in Esther. Esther's book is a very extraordinary book. It's like a mousetrap, wound up and ready to spring, coiled and loaded. But one event, more than any other, begins the chain of events that leads to the ending of this tremendous planned massacre of the Jews by Haman throughout the empire. And it's this act of Esther's that we read. Mordecai, her uncle, presses Esther, his niece, to plead with the king to stop it. And he has not seen her for 30 days. Now, the Persian kings guarded their presence very jealously. You weren't entitled to see the face of the king without very special permission. And in this particular instance, she's going to have to seize that permission very boldly. You remember the first queen, Vashti, was divorced because of her disobedience. And she was set forth to the nation as an example. And here is his second queen, Esther. Will she be executed for her presumption? Will she also be made a public example? She's younger than her predecessor, and she's less experienced. Well, seeing the danger that she puts herself in, she says to Uncle, pray and fast, not for a day, but for 3 days, with all your men. And if I go before the king and I die, I die. But I shall venture on him wholly. And as soon as the king sees her, his heart melts. And no doubt a smile of relief comes over her face as he stretches out to the golden scepter and she makes her plea. Within 1 day, the mousetrap is sprung. And that terrible rat, Haman, is taken out of the way, if you don't mind my language. Well, we need to be bold in asking. And that's precisely the point of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions and brings out in the passage in Luke. It's easy for us to be accustomed to a certain kind of habit in church going, in prayer, in our daily activities, and sometimes we miss seizing golden opportunities. And here is the Lord Jesus, perhaps around Bethany. He's just been with Martha and Mary, who lived in Bethany. Perhaps he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's praying. And one of his disciples is amazed by his prayer. And he says to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, the Lord has already taught them to pray on the Sermon on the Mount. And in essence, he repeats the lesson that he's given to them on the Sermon of the Mount, that wonderful summary prayer, that pattern prayer of the Lord's Prayer, which we won't read again now, but it's full of asks, full of askings. It starts with the glory of God, and in Matthew it finishes with the glory of God, but essentially it's made of seven requests, seven asks. And then in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ draws a very strange picture for them. Here it is. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, here's a picture of a man fast asleep in bed with his children, also asleep. They're tired, they're cold, and suddenly they hear a knocking at the door and a voice cries out. Now, we're used to getting to bed quite late in the city, so perhaps we can imagine this to be about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, when your sleep is at its very deepest. But in an agrarian community, in a farming community, this probably would have been midnight, as the Greek suggests. Anyway, they were deeply asleep. Suddenly they're disturbed by this knocking. Who can it be? But the knocking gets louder, and it's insistent. Well, at first, perhaps the master of the house says, just ignore it, and perhaps he'll go away and trouble somebody else instead. But as the voice gets louder, he recognizes his neighbor. And He shouts out and he says, I'm not coming down. I'm not coming down. And he gives four simple reasons. The door is shut and presumably locked. The children are asleep, or at least they were asleep before all this started. You're troubling me. And I'm not to be disturbed. Perhaps you could try somebody else. He doesn't actually explicitly say that in the text, but we can imagine easily that's what he had in mind. But in verse 8, we see an extraordinary turnaround. The beginning of the verse says, though he will not rise and give him, the end of the verse says, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, what does this change hinge upon? It hinges on two things. First of all, that it's his friend. How is he going to face him in the morning? How is he going to deal with perhaps his best friend the next day if he doesn't answer his request now? But the real key to this is a very interesting word in the Greek, which means shameless. Very strange. What a strange word to use for prayer, of all things. Reverence is so important in prayer. But here is a man who is, according to the Greek word and the Lord's usage, shameless. He's brazen. You can almost imagine the master of the house turning to his wife and saying, has this man no shame? It's 2 o'clock in the morning. Why is he disturbing us now? And the Lord is using this as a beautiful illustration of the necessity of a shameless persistence, a shameless boldness, a shameless determination in coming to him in prayer. Now, we all have friends like this, and sometimes we wish we didn't, but we love them all the same. But here is the Lord, and he's saying, when you come to him, ask, seek, knock. This is not a suggestion, it's not a recommendation, it's a command. Now, dear ones, nothing matters more than salvation. Nothing matters more than the forgiveness of our sin. Nothing in life or in death matters more than a restored relationship to our Father God. So who is the Lord Jesus Christ depicting in this picture? Who is the one in bed? Who is the one in the dark? Who is the one who's deeply asleep? Is it God? Could that be possible? Is God in bed, somehow in the darkness? Do we have to shout loud and get him to pay attention? No, friends. There is a resistance in prayer. There is a problem, but it's not God who's the issue. The delay is not in God. The obstacle is not in God. The resistance is in us, in our own hearts. We're the ones locked up in bed, in darkness, in coldness of heart, in reluctance, in a sinful, shameful state. And it's a stirring up is needed of our own hearts to seek and to find the Lord. You know, it's possible to ask without asking. It's possible to seek without really seeking. It's possible to knock without really knocking. What do I mean by such strange words? Well, let me give you a simple example. King Saul. You don't need to turn with me, but here's the description of an event in King Saul's life in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams nor by the Urim, that's a special device attached to the ephod of the high priest, nor by prophets. So Saul was asking, but the Lord wasn't answering. But if you turn to a parallel passage in Chronicles, this is what the chronicler says. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 14. Well, actually, we'll slip back to verse 13. So Saul, the same king, died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord. And verse 14, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him. How do we understand this? One passage says he asked of the Lord, he inquired of the Lord. The other says he did not inquire of the Lord. Well, I think it's fairly easy for us to understand this. What Saul was really asking for was his crown, was his throne, was his position, was his honour. He wasn't seeking God's will We know that because he disobeyed God's will many times. He was hard-hearted towards God. So even Saul asked without asking. What about Esau? Do you remember Jacob's brother when Jacob stole the birthright of Isaac? It says in the letter to the Hebrews, Esau sought carefully the blessing with tears, but he didn't find it. Why? How did God refuse to give him what he was seeking after? Well, the answer is, Esau was not after the blessing of God. He was not after a relationship with God. His marriages show us that. His character shows us that later. What he was really after was the privilege, the power, the position of being the firstborn of Isaac. And for that reason, he didn't find the blessing, because there was no repentance in his heart, no desire for God's real presence. Or think of another great would-be king, Absalom. Absalom killed his brother Amnon and then was expelled by King David from Jerusalem. And he yearned to go back to see his father's face. He yearned to see his father's court and to be in his father's presence. He even, in knocking on the door of his father's house, as it were, burnt down the fields of one of his neighbours, a famous servant of David called Joab, in order to get the king's attention. And of course it did. So he was let back into the court. But oh, what's this? Very shortly, Absalom is not so interested in seeking his father's face. He's not so interested in knocking on the door and obtaining the blessing of his father's presence. He's interested in replacing his father, in snatching his crown, in taking his throne and throwing him out. So you see, they were asking without asking, seeking without really seeking, and knocking without really knocking. The real question is, are we asking aright? Now, this isn't so complicated. A little child, almost as soon as it speaks, starts asking, doesn't it? Mummy, Daddy, give me that. And as soon as he can start to crawl, he's seeking. He's hunting around the house for that ball or that toy. And as soon as he can stand, he's knocking on the door. Let me in. So it's not so difficult. Even a little child can ask and seek and knock. But I have three questions to ask for us to think about this evening. First of all, are we serious? Secondly, how do we come? And thirdly, is he serious? Is he serious in answering? Now, the other day I was out in Lewisham and a beggar came up to me, a young lady, and she said, "Have I got any change? Could I give her some money?" And I said, "No, I don't, as a policy, give money to beggars, but if you like, I'll buy something to eat." So she said to me, "How about this Japanese noodle shop just round the corner?" And I said, "Oh, that's a bit expensive. Why not the sandwich shop just up the road?" And she said to me, "Oh, no, I don't really want to go there." And she walked off. Now, beggars cannot be choosers, friends. So I didn't chase after her. And, sometimes when we come to God, we have our preconceptions. We think, "I want a wonderful feeling from head to toe. I want to be able to speak in tongues or prophesy. Or I want to be a new person altogether straight away. I want something to happen to me in a very powerful way in order to prove that he's changed me and blessed me. I want this marvellous sensation or some vision or some extraordinary experience." But that's not the way it works. Very often, salvation is like a cat crawling quietly over a carpet. It's something secret, something silent, something which works inwardly. And that change takes place very powerfully, but very quietly. Some of our beggars in Woolwich are quite refined. Like, it's very difficult being a beggar. I don't want to make it seem easy for them, but when you offer them a cup of coffee, they'll say, "Yes, I'd like a caramel latte with 6 sugars, please." Now, I wouldn't buy myself a caramel latte, but they won't drink anything less. Well, that's not the way we come to God. We come to God as beggars, saying, "Give me forgiveness. give me a new life. And we don't say at the same time, I want to carry on with that bad relationship. I want to carry on with that sinful habit. I want to carry on with that evil entertainment I know I shouldn't be doing. No, we come to him saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Rule me and guide me as you please, in the great and in the small. Make me your disciple. We say to him, you are my Lord and my Master. Change me and cleanse me and make me your own. Look at verse 11 of this chapter 11. If a son shall ask bread of any one of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? If he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, sometimes we ask for something and the Lord's answer is quite strange. We have a dear friend recently who asked to be released from a prison sentence, and he was expecting to be released from prison after he prayed. And the Lord chose to extend his sentence 12 months beyond his expectation. It was a hard answer to prayer, but I've no doubt the Lord has a blessing in it for him. I've no doubt the Lord has a purpose in it for him. We must come to God as beggars, humbly submitting to his will and not trusting in our feelings, but looking to him to answer our prayers. I wonder if you've heard of the golden plover. The golden plover is a small bird. It's about 130 grams in weight, at least it is, normally speaking. Every year it makes a 2,800 mile journey from Hawaii to Alaska and back. For such a small bird, that's an extraordinarily long distance, and it's over the Pacific Ocean. So it's a long, long journey, and there's no stops. There's no gliding, and there's no rest along the way. So before the journey is made, the bird puts on 40% extra body weight, and then it flies in a special formation, a sort of V, so that the strongest bird flies at the front and takes some of the aerodynamic stress away for the other birds that follow in behind, and then they switch the formation as they're travelling. The distance is so far that if the birds get it wrong by a fraction of a degree, they'll end up hundreds of miles from their destination. And since they only can travel a certain distance with their body weight, the whole flock will perish. Seek and you will find. What a mysterious guidance these birds enjoy. Well, when we're seeking the Lord, we're not like golden plovers in that sense. We come a bit more like the prodigal son. We come pretty much dressed up in rags, in a very poor state, with weakness and great need and great uncertainty. We seek God, we seek his will, we seek his cleansing, and we go perhaps knowing there's some risk of rejection, like Esther did. Perhaps I don't come in a proper way, perhaps I don't come in a right spirit. After all, when the prodigal son went back to his father, he might have met the older brother. I don't think he would have given him quite such a warm reception as the father. And of course, he didn't know exactly how the father would receive him. The father might have said, you wanted me to be dead. You might as well get out of my sight. You're such a wretch. Go away. But the younger son is desperate. He's determined. And he sees something about the father that draws him to go back to the father. And of course, the father seeks him and finds him as soon as he turns, as soon as he comes to him. He embraces him, as we heard the other week, clothes him, feeds him, and nourishes him. Friends, a bit like the prodigal son, when we're seeking the father, we need to throw our all into it. A bit like the golden plover, we need to throw our all into the journey. We need to seek him wholly. It's no good saying, well, I'd like to seek the Lord and keep this other portion of my life free for other things. No, everything comes under his will. If I perish, I perish. I must find him. I must turn to him. A bit like that golden plover. It may seem a long journey, but we set out depending wholly upon him. During the Second World War, Churchill was often up at Chequers, which is the Prime Minister's home in Buckinghamshire. And there was some concern about the security of the Prime Minister in that house. And I understand there was a competition in another department of the government called the Foreign Office to see how lax the security was at Chequers. Could there be an assassination? Could a German agent come in and take the Prime Minister out? After all, that would be a tremendous loss to the whole war effort if that happened. So they set up a prize for who could get into Chequers with the least identification. The second prize was won by somebody with a railway ticket. The third prize was won by somebody with a golf club ticket. He managed to persuade the security guard to let him in on the basis of his golf club membership. But the first prize was won by a man who waved a small piece of cake at the security guard and was let in. So lax was security in Chequers. Well, I don't think that would work nowadays at number 10. And of course, heaven is not like that at all. Heaven is guarded strictly. Even angels may not enter his presence without his consent. God is holy and true and just. Nothing impure or improper will enter his presence. Nothing smutty or dishonest, nothing underhand or evil will come into his holy presence. And it must be left behind. The door is given, and it's wide enough for every sinner. Every sinner may come, every sinner may apply, but to enter in, we must leave our sin behind. It's too narrow for our pride, it's too narrow for our lust, it's too constrained for our jealousy or our lies, it's far too small for our malice. We must leave them behind and repent of them. So the first question is, are we serious? Are we asking? Are we seeking? Are we knocking? The second question is, how do we come? Well, first of all, on the basis of his promise. Here is the word. He says this. Verse 10, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Everyone that comes properly will be received. Well, friends, here is how we come. We depend on his promise. Try and prove him wrong. Come and ask and seek and knock with all your heart. Ask him for a new heart. Come quietly in prayer. Ask him for faith. Ask him for repentance. Ask him to save you from all your sin. Will you ever find that he lies? Will you ever find that he's exaggerated? Will you ever find that he's misstated things? No one ever has. No one ever has. None at all. And in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we can most solemnly assure you, he never, never, never fails. To those who ask, or seek, or knock, the way is open. How do we come? Well, the second answer is found in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What are we asking for? Well, here is the Lord's summary in a sense. We're asking for his Holy Spirit. We're asking for his own Spirit. To be filled with his presence. And the word in Hebrew for a spirit is an expanse, something unconstrained, unlimited, the spirit of his presence. But we're also asking for the spirit of his holiness, his law, his will, his purity written on our wills, our lives changed and cleansed and blessed, not by our efforts, not by our works, not by our attempts to reform. It is his work. It is his cross that cleanses us and changes us. But he wants our homes and our hearts to be a temple. Not for us to go to a holy place, but for us to be a holy place. Not for us to go away to some sacred destination, but for us to be that place of sacredness and sanctity, no longer our own, not to do as we please, but to be servants of holiness, of honesty, and of righteousness. And also the Holy Spirit of assurance, like one of those old wax seals on an envelope from a king or from a noble, to confirm that we are his own, to comfort us, and to give us a certainty that we are indeed his own. And the Holy Spirit of adoption, which we mustn't leave out, because here he speaks of the Heavenly Father who gives that Holy Spirit. He, as we come as lost sinners to the Saviour, to the Father, to ask for pardon, as we repent of our sins, we yield our hearts, as we ask for that cleansing of the cross, then we feel that wonderful cry within as he grants us the Holy Spirit, crying out, Father, Abba Father, the gift of the Spirit of his own Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, ask and it shall be given you. But the third question is he serious? Is he serious? He doesn't say to us, earn and it shall be given you. He says, ask. It's a free, undeserved gift. But forgiveness, we know, is never cheap. It's never easy. You know, if you've forgiven somebody who's offended you deeply, you know how expensive a decision that is, how difficult a resolution that is to make. And for God, it is a much more solemn matter to forgive sin. It is a much more deep matter. But Christ has paid a price in his own blood. He has paid the pardon of all who ask. He has bought our salvation if we turn to him, if we seek him. And if we search out God, if we turn to him, should we try to seek him out until we understand all of his ways and all of the great mysteries of his being? No, friends. We come to him again like that prodigal son, dressed in our rags and our doubts and our troubles and all, and a father who sees us a long way away, just beginning to turn, just beginning to come, rushes down afar off and embraces us. He knows we'll never make it. He knows we'll never understand many of these things. He comes to us directly. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes from heaven. He puts aside his liberty and his comfort, his majesty and his servants, and he clothes himself with our disgrace. If we turn to him, he is treated like a football. He's treated with contempt, smeared and slandered, spat at and jeered. For us, if we turn to him, he was executed like a criminal. For us, if we turn to him, he's deadly serious. He's deadly serious. He is the true shepherd. He hears our cry from the mouth of the wolf. He knows we're helpless at the edge of the cliff. He knows we can't save ourselves. If we seek him, he seeks us 1,000 times more. He goes out to fetch us and lift us up on his shoulder and take us home. And it is his purpose to break down that great barrier of sin and let us into heaven by his wonderful act. It would be easier for a man with 2 broken legs to climb Mount Everest than for us to please God. Quite impossible for us to please God in our own merit. But the Lord Jesus Christ has opened up the way. He is the door. He is, by his own broken body, the bridge into God's presence. You think of a soldier who, when a hand grenade is thrown into the base where he and his companions are living, who grasps hold of the grenade and holds it against his body to shield his companions. It's a small picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's paved the way with his own body for us to live. But he's not dead. He lives to call us, to invite us, and he commands us. He commands us to come. So here's the question this evening. Will you trust him? Will you let him glorify himself in your life? Is he serious? He's deadly serious. Is he strong? He's far stronger than death, far stronger than the grave or hell. And is he skillful? Look at the many millions he saved and blessed and cleansed. Dear friends, this evening, don't let that be said of you, which James says, you have not because you have asked not. Don't let that be said of you. Seize that opportunity tonight, at home, here, pray quietly, seek the Lord's face, ask him for salvation, trust him tonight, trust in his death, and depend upon his promise. No one ever knocked and was not admitted. No one ever sought and was not and has not found him. No one has ever truly asked and not found him. And in him you'll find that everlasting life, that everlasting grace. Come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our last hymn this evening is hymn number 388. But before we sing, let's just say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, for all that he has done on our behalf and all that you ordained for him to do. Oh Lord, grant us this life. Grant us this forgiveness. Grant us this new heart. Grant us, Lord, even the faith and even the repentance and even the desire to come. For our hearts are slow and cold, and we are, as it were, in bed, in the dark, fast asleep. Wake us up and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last hymn is hymn number 388, Thou God of Glorious Majesty, to thee, O Judge of all, to thee.